Father, we come before you this morning and request that you will sanctify the hour that we're about to spend for the nourishment of our souls and the edification of our faith. We pray that the Lord Jesus Christ will shine clearly through everything that is said and done. We recognize that He is the ultimate key to all of Scripture. Everything in your Word revolves around Him, either pointing forward to Him or looking back to His finished work on the cross. And Father, as we study in the book of Joshua, we see a type of Christ in a victorious leader who led his people into the promised land. And as we look at Rahab this morning, we see a marvelous example of one who is a depiction of the believer in Christ. And so we pray that God the Holy Spirit will take the information that we have before us, truth that is inspired, truth that's been preserved for us in your written word. We ask that you'll give us the illumination necessary to apply the principles and the truths that we're about to study to our lives, so that we can continue that long train of those believers who lived by faith, as Rahab did. We thank you for the opportunity of assembling together. Bless our fellowship, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 8. Paul says, "What does it say?" The "it" here, the antecedent of it, goes back to the righteousness of faith. There in verse 6, the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. And he says in verse 8, what does it say, the righteousness of faith? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For the heart, with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this is exactly what we're going to see Rahab doing in Joshua chapter 2. She has already trusted in the Lord, and now she's calling on him for deliverance. And the deliverance that she's seeking in Joshua 2 is physical deliverance. We'll look at that in just a moment. Chapter 2. And as I was mentioning earlier, just talking with Nan last night about the program in India, 1,350 kids in the first program, I just don't know how they're going to hold it. We thought when they had 2,000 altogether last year that it was really a big deal, but it just keeps growing and growing. One of the things that I wanted to convey to you was her translator is a young lady by the name of Rupa, and Rupa is a public school teacher. The school that they were holding the children's Bible program in is the public school that Rupa teaches in. While they were there, this is one of their off-season times or school holiday times, but they're having like summer school classes for the high school kids that are there. And Nan was telling me how during the breaks between the classes, all of the high school kids would come out into the big courtyard where they had all the kids together. They were standing and listening to the presentation of the gospel. On the last day, there was a workshop for all the teachers in the school. So all of the people that Rupa works with were gathered together in the courtyard at the same time that all of these kids were gathered out there, and they were being given the gospel presentation, and Rupa was so excited that the people that she works with were hearing the gospel while they were working there in the workshop. So I thought I'd just pass that along to you and ask you to continue to pray that the Spirit will use the information that's been given over there in the lives of the kids. And as always, while there are 1,350 kids, there are probably between 100 and 200 other people surrounding that situation that have heard the gospel, not to mention all of the little verses and the cutouts that have been made, the Bible stories in the coloring books that are translated into their languages that have gone back to 1,350 homes. So continue to pray for that, because, as you know, most of these kids come from either Muslim or Hindu homes. All right, we come back to Joshua chapter 2, building on our scripture reading in Romans chapter 10. Romans 10 is a passage that confuses a lot of people because of the emphasis on confessing with your mouth. People ask the question, do you actually have to publicly acknowledge or verbally admit that you've trusted Christ to have deliverance? And the answer to that question is yes and no. The no is for eternal salvation. I'm not convinced that the Apostle Paul is talking in Romans chapter 10 only about eternal salvation. Remember that at the time he wrote, every year the people within the Roman Empire were required to offer incense to the emperor. And when they offered incense to the emperor, they had to proclaim, "Caesar is Lord, Caesar Kurios." And Christians, of course, would not do that. And in the face of persecution and suffering for their faith, they would boldly proclaim, "Jesus Kurios, Jesus is Lord." And so Paul, writing to the Roman believers, is not only talking about eternal salvation, he's talking about deliverance in time from compromise with a system of idolatry. If you are bold and courageous enough to proclaim with your mouth, "Jesus is Lord," and that would immediately have struck a chord with people who were living in Rome. Now, beyond that, as far as the spiritual aspect, confessing with your mouth can be your own personal acknowledgement to the Lord that you are trusting in Him. We automatically assume confessing with your mouth means telling other people. It doesn't necessarily mean audible and verbal communication. It can refer to prayer communication as you express your faith to the Father that you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, Paul puts it all into perspective as he gets down to verse 13 when he says, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord." Well, you don't call on the name of the Lord by telling other people. I take this to be a further definition and clarification of what he means by confessing with your mouth. If you confess with your mouth, that is, if you call on the Lord, you shall be saved. But we need to remember that there are always two aspects of salvation as it's used in Scripture. There is eternal salvation through the saving of the soul, and then there is temporal deliverance as we live by faith. We see both, really, in Joshua chapter 2 in the story of Rahab. And I want to just, if you'll look at your study sheet, we might just take note of the outline of Joshua 2, and then it might be good for us to look at the seven ways in which Rahab is a picture of the believer in Christ. Then we'll get back to our study, which is a fascinating study on the scarlet cord of Rahab. The first section of the outline is in verses 1 to 7, and that is the evidence of Rahab's faith. And here she receives the spies, she hides them, she protects them, and she sends them out another way. We're reminded in James chapter 1 and verse 22 that we are not to be hearers only, but doers also. And on the basis of that, you see in James chapter 2 and verse 25, "Was not Rahab the harlot justified by works?" It's very important for you to understand that what we observe in the first seven verses of Joshua chapter 2 is not the saving faith of Rahab. It is the evidence that Rahab is already saved. Rahab is a believer by the time Joshua chapter 2 takes place. She's going to give evidence of her faith. And then in the second section, in verses 8 to 13, she expresses her faith. She declares to the two spies that she knows that the God of Israel is the only true God. As a matter of fact, just take note of verse 8 and following. It says, "Before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land.'" Now, you couldn't believe that God had given them the land unless you believe that that is the true and almighty God. "And that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed." Now, what is she declaring here? "I know that your God is the true God, and I know that He is mighty and able to deliver you because we've heard what He's done." On the basis of this, what does she say? Verse 11, "As soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you." And here is the expression of her faith. "For the Lord your God," that is Jehovah Elohim, "He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." She knows the God of Israel by His covenant name. And she knows Him as the Almighty God. And she has trusted in him before this incident takes place. So it's very important for us to understand that here we have the expression of her faith. In Hebrews 11:31, it tells us, by faith, Rahab the harlot received the spies and sent them out another way. And of course, in conjunction with our scripture reading, we see here Rahab calling on the name of the Lord to be delivered. Then, of course, we have in the third section, verses 14 to 24, the emblem of her faith. And that's going to occupy most of our study as we pick up from last week on the issue of the scarlet cord. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18 is an invitation from God to the sinner, saying, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Why does the prophet Isaiah use the color scarlet? Well, I think it has something to do with the emblem of her faith that we're going to see now. Just before we go back to the scarlet cord, though, notice in your study sheet seven ways in which Rahab is a picture of the believer in Jesus Christ. I've adapted this from Dr. Warren Wiersbe, and he does a fantastic job of identifying some very significant things in Scripture, and I just looked up what he had to say on this passage, and I thought it was very much worthwhile passing this on to you. I won't go through all the Scriptures here, but first of all, she was a sinner under the condemnation of death. Secondly, she was given a period of grace to respond to the truth. We know this from Genesis 15, verses 13 to 16. Thirdly, she had heard the word of God and was told of his might and power to deliver. This is what we just saw in verses 10 and 11. Fourth, she believed in the word that she heard and the Lord that it proclaimed. She says, "I know that God has done this and he is God." And again, Hebrews 11:31 builds on this. Fifth, her faith was productive in works. What we see in Joshua chapter 2 is not her initial faith. We see the evidence of her faith. Remember that man looks on the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. So many people have been confused and derailed in their understanding of Scripture by getting all tied up over James chapter 2 when he talks about the fact that faith without works is dead. James chapter 2 is not a discussion of genuine faith versus false faith. It's a genuine of living faith versus dead faith. That is, the faith of a believer who keeps living by faith as opposed to a believer who has trusted Christ or trusted in the Lord and then has failed to continue to live by faith. The just shall live by faith. That statement from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4 is quoted in three of the great epistles of the New Testament, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. When we fail to live by faith, we're still a believer. We're still a child of God, but our faith is dead. And we even use this often to refer to churches or denominations that have an accurate statement of faith, a true declaration of their doctrinal beliefs, and yet they have become what we call dead orthodoxy. They're right, but they're dead. What they profess to believe is true, but unfortunately they're not living by it. And that's what we call dead faith. So this is the case. Her faith was productive in her works. Six, she had the desire to see others saved. It's very important to her not just that she have eternal life, but that others have the same opportunity. And in particular, her first concern is her family, and we'll notice more on this in just a few moments. She wants to see that they are given the same opportunity. By the way, you have to realize that when Rahab went to her family and said, "Look, I have entered into a covenant with the people who are about to invade us, and they have assured me that we will be delivered if you'll come into my house." Not only does that have parallels to the Passover, where you had to enter in to the behind the doors where the blood had been applied, and you couldn't go out when the destroyer was passing through or you would be killed. That parallel exists. But in addition, there's a parallel to Acts 16 and verse 31, where the jailer, after the jail is shaken and Paul and Silas and the others are released, comes trembling and falls on his knees and asks the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I'm not so sure his question is directly related to eternal salvation. He wants to be delivered because he knows, as a jailer under the Roman Empire, if those who are under his guard are able to escape, he's going to be put to death. That's why he was ready to fall on his sword. He thought, it's all over, I might as well kill myself. Because if the Romans get me, they're going to kill me slow. They didn't believe, for the most part, in rapid execution. And so he comes and he falls on his knees and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, it's certainly possible that he had heard Paul and Silas. He had heard the charges that were against them. He had heard them singing songs of praises. We just don't know what was in his mind. But Paul knew the answer. And the answer was, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved in the ultimate sense. And then he said, and your house. It doesn't mean any automatic salvation of the members of his family. What it means is, by you trusting in Christ, you'll have eternal life, and if your family believe, they also are going to be saved. And of course, they have that great opportunity because now he himself, as the head of the household, is a believer. So when Rahab goes to her family and she tells them these things, she's taking a bit of a risk. I mean, they could turn her in. She's trusting the Lord to protect her at this point. They also have to exercise a certain amount of faith. Do they believe her story? Lot tried the same thing with the young men that his daughters were betrothed to, and they thought he was a madman. And they stayed in Sodom, and they were destroyed because they didn't believe what he was telling them. Faith is never something that comes in a blinding flash of light. Faith is something that develops. Faith is a mustard seed that is planted in the soul of an individual, and then it begins to develop. And all of us come to an increasingly brighter and brighter understanding of who God is and what His plan is and what His Word means. We can all probably think of the time where we first heard the gospel, and then a little more information was given, and then we begin to seek a little bit more, and there's that dawning of the light of the truth of the gospel in our lives. The last point, point seven, she entered into the family of Jesus Christ by marriage. And of course, we see this as we look at Matthew 1 and verse 5. And you can compare this with some of the other passages there. John 3:39, John said of Jesus, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. John said, I'm not the bridegroom. He was the last prophet of the Old Testament dispensation. The bride is the church. Christ is the bridegroom. And he's come to seek that bride. So there are seven beautiful pictures that Dr. Wiersbe brings out, and I thought it was very worthwhile passing those on to you. Now I want to go back to the emblem, because this is where we left off last week. We were looking at the scarlet cord, and I really didn't have time to fully develop this for you, so I want to back up and just begin. Let's just start in verse 12. She's expressed her faith in Jehovah Elohim, and then she makes a plea. Verse 12 says, now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord. She is actually asking these men to enter into a covenant with her, to take a covenant oath that she will be delivered. And you might ask yourself the question, what right does she have to do this? She's not a member of the house of Israel. She's a member of a heathen nation. And yet she is going to appeal to these men. I think her request here shows something of the understanding that she had, not only of who God is, but how He works. She had a pretty highly developed understanding of the grace of God. Swear to me by the Lord, that is, by Jehovah Elohim, the covenant-keeping God, since I have shown you kindness. This word kindness is significant, and we have to do a word study on it. Probably won't get to it until next week. Since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. Notice that her concern really is not for herself. I believe that Rahab knows that she has eternal life. She's concerned about her family because they may not at this point. Spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and other all of their relatives as well. Deliver our lives from death. So the men assured her. I mean, immediately they respond to this appeal. You might say, well, that's the logical thing to do. After all, she just saved their lives. Certainly they would want to do this, but there's more involved. And it's the only way we can understand it. Number one, we have to understand the emblem of her faith. And then number two, we have to understand the basis on which she makes this appeal. The men answered her in verse 14, our lives for yours. In other words, we will make a covenant with you and lay our lives on the line. That's a pretty strong statement. If none of you tell this business of ours, it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you. They're entering into a covenant of trust. Then she let them down by a rope. This rope becomes significant through the window. For her house was on the city wall. How much providence do we see in Joshua chapter 2? The providence of God moves people to do things they don't even understand. Why did the spies take lodging in her house? Why was she motivated to take them and hide them? Why is she already living on the wall? She could have had an apartment someplace else. Why does she just happen to have that scarlet cord there in the first place? As I explained a little bit last week, she would hang the cord out the window when she was open for business. Says she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, and she dwelt on the wall. The reason this is repeated, whenever you see something repeated in Scripture, it's for emphasis. Why was she dwelling on the wall? It causes us to ponder and reflect on the workings of God behind the scenes. And she said to them, get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way. Notice that she uses her understanding, her knowledge of the geography and the country, her understanding of her culture, the environment in which she lives, to give them information to help them escape. Now verse 17. So the men said to her, we will be blameless of this our oath. In other words, we will not be responsible in regard to this oath which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home, so it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors, remember Exodus 12:22, do not go outside the house. Whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. Whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. In other words, this is a very strong covenant. Whenever you cut a covenant in the ancient world, the reason that an animal was taken and divided, and the two people making the covenant would walk between the pieces of that animal, was to say, if I violate this covenant I'm entering into, may what happened to this animal be done to me. It's a very strong oath for your life. You know, I've seen a lot of different things done in wedding ceremonies. I've never seen this one done, but I think it'd be very interesting one day to have a couple actually take an animal, divide the animal in half, put the pieces on both sides, and walk between it and say, I'm making a covenant for life, because that's ultimately what marriage is. Marriage is a covenant for life. And if they would pass between those and look at the grisly pieces of that divided animal, they might think a little bit more carefully. I think all of us would. We'd probably be a lot more nervous at the wedding than Aaron was at his. Sorry, Aaron. All of us are. You know, it's a big step. Although I have to say Marie seemed cool as a cucumber, but that's the result of making a choice on God's guidance and wisdom. Now notice verse 21. Then she said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. Now, this is a theme that's been picked up on for years. People have talked about the scarlet cord that runs through Scripture, and that's fine. It's a picture of the blood of Christ. It's a picture of sin, as we saw in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. But too many times it's been done very superficially. So what I want to do is try to delve just a little more deeply into this scarlet cord and exactly what it means. And we started with a few points last time, and I want to review them just for the sake of continuity. You might want to jot these down on your study sheet there at the bottom. Point number one, the scarlet cord may have been the mark of a prostitute hung out when open for business. This is pointed out in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, if you're interested in looking in it. Under the scarlet cord, you'll see that they make that estimation. Secondly, in Genesis 38, 12 to 26, you'll remember the midwife who used the scarlet cord, the scarlet thread, to distinguish the twins' order of birth. Perez was in Messiah's lineage, and his brother, his hand emerged first. The midwife tied the scarlet cord around. He pulled his hand back. Perez is then born, and Perez means breach. So the midwife says to little Perez, "How have you made this breach?" It's very interesting that Tamar, who is in the lineage of Christ, we see this in Ruth chapter 4 and verse 2, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 3, conceived Perez of Judah by pretending to be a prostitute. Is it significant that the thread was scarlet? Well, if it wasn't, the scripture wouldn't tell us. It was a scarlet thread that was used. Third, the prophet Isaiah, in the passage we saw earlier, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, links the color of scarlet with sin. Scarlet becomes a picture, a symbol of sin. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 4:30, uses scarlet as a picture of Israel's actions as a harlot who is adorning and beautifying herself. Israel is involved in spiritual adultery. She is acting as a harlot with the nations. And the prophet Jeremiah says that you are beautifying yourself with scarlet. It was a color that was often associated in the ancient world. And you can also compare Ezekiel 23 and verse 40. Now, point four. This is where it gets really fascinating. The color scarlet is often associated in the curtains and the veil of the tabernacle. In the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness, the purple scarlet appears. But it was always with two other colors and always in order. Blue, purple, and scarlet. Blue, purple, and scarlet. Why? Because blue is symbolic of heaven, purple of royalty, and scarlet of sin. From heaven comes the royalty who will bear the sin. And these curtains were always involving the colors, always in that order. You can check this out in Exodus 25 and verse 4. Exodus 26, really the whole chapter, but particularly verse 1, verse 31, and verse 36. This is actually mentioned something like 22 times in Exodus. The appearance of scarlet in Exodus. The primary emphasis of Exodus is what? Redemption. Deliverance. Point five. Scarlet was used in sprinkling the blood of sacrifices for the purpose of cleansing. Scarlet was used in the sprinkling of the blood of sacrifices. They were to take a branch of hyssop with scarlet, and they were to take the blood of the sacrifice and to sprinkle it on the person or on the thing that was to be cleansed and purified. You find this in Leviticus 14, verses 4 to 6, and verse 48 through 53, and again in Numbers 19 and verse 6. It is not by accident that scarlet occurs again and again in relation to sin, in relation to the plan of redemption, in relation to the application of the blood of sacrifice. Point six. Only occurrence of the word scarlet in the Gospels. Anybody know where it is? It only occurs once in the Gospels. And interestingly, the one time it appears, it was apparently of something that was a reality that the other gospel writers sort of brushed over. I'll explain what I mean by that in just a moment. Let's just turn to Matthew 27 so you can see this one. Let's begin in verse, well, might as well start in verse 22. Pilate is trying to arrange for the release of Jesus in the place of Barabbas. And the people are screaming, release Barabbas. And Pilate says to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ?" Now, it's very important that what I'm about to read to you keep in context of what I've just told you about Scarlet and in the context of what's going on at the crucifixion. "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." Now, Pilate acknowledges that he's innocent, but he doesn't have the backbone to release him. And, of course, this is all for the fulfillment of God's plan. I'm glad that he didn't release him. Verse 25, "And all the people answered and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" All right? Now, think about this in sequence. "What shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" Answer, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium. These are Roman soldiers, not the temple soldiers. And they gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, remember the principle of royalty, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him, they took the reed, they struck him on the head. When they had mocked him, they took the robe off and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. Now, what did I mean earlier? Remember the curtains? Blue, purple, scarlet. Purple in the ancient world was a color that was reserved for royalty. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 22, as we see the words of Jesus, beginning with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Down in verse 6, he says, "I am not a man, but a worm." Now, that's in answer to the question, "Why are you so far from me?" Answer, "Because I am not a man, I am a worm." The word worm that he uses there is the Hebrew word tola. The tola referred to what we would call the purple grub, scientifically called the Coccus ilicus. And the purple grub was gathered together and crushed to make the dye that dyed the robes of royalty. Only royalty could wear a purple robe. So the other gospel writers call it purple because they're conveying the intent. The intent of the soldiers was to present him as royalty. Matthew, however, records the actual color, and the actual color was scarlet. And why is that? Because scarlet was the color of the robes worn by Roman soldiers, particularly the captains. So they take the scarlet robe of a captain, pretending that it's a purple robe of a king, and they put it on him, not knowing that they're answering the question, "What shall I do with him who is called Christ? Let his blood be on us and on our children." Now, his blood is on us in one of two ways. What did the spies say to Rahab? "If you are faithful, then your blood will be safe. If you are unfaithful, your blood is on your own head." If we believe in Jesus Christ, his blood is on us in the sense that we are under the sacrifice he made at the cross. If we reject him, his blood is on us in that we are guilty of the cross. What are we told in 2 Corinthians chapter 11? If we partake of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, we are guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are very serious issues that relate to this scarlet cord that Rahab is hanging from the window. Again, John chapter 19, verses 2 and 5, if you want to just check that out, you'll see that it's called purple to convey the idea of the mockery rather than representing the actual color. Again, I emphasize, in the ancient world, the color purple was carefully distinguished between scarlet. Matthew knew what he was doing in recording the actual color. John knew what he was doing in conveying the idea of the color. It's important for us to take note of these little discrepancies in Scripture, not contradictions, but complements of each other that help us understand the whole truth. Point seven, the soldier's mockery shows the world's contempt for the King of Kings who came to humbly and willingly die for our sin. The mockery of the soldiers shows the world's contempt for the King of Kings who came to humbly and willingly die for our sins. By the way, I have stood on the place, possibly some of you have been there, on the place in Jerusalem called the pavement. You actually have to go down in a subterranean area because of the buildup of debris over the years, and you stand on the ancient pavement where Jesus stood before Pilate. And if you have a really good guide, and not all guides point this out, he will lead you over to a place in the pavement where there is carved the equivalent of a playing board, carved in the pavement. And that carving in the pavement is what was called the Game of the King. And the Game of the King is where Roman soldiers would take people who were condemned to die, and they would actually play a game with them. This was to increase and heighten their terror of crucifixion, which was the most horrible way you could die. And as they played the game with them, they would roll the dice, and I don't understand all that was involved, but the guide explained to us how they would move pieces on this carved-out board and play the game, and either you were the king or you weren't the king, and providentially, as they rolled the dice, it came up that Jesus was the king. Therefore, they put the scarlet robe on him, the crown of thorns, they mocked him, and then consigned him to death. So the phenomenal interaction and interplay of the providence of God, not only in the crucifixion of our Lord, but in the story of Rahab, and I want to hasten to add, in your life. God is working behind the scenes, and we can only see by hindsight. Providence is one of those things you and I can only see as Moses saw the glory of the Lord. We can only see it after he's passed by. We look back in our life and we can see how he has fit the pieces of the puzzle of our life together, and we say, isn't it astounding that this worked out this way and that I was just in the right place? Jack Grieve was telling me recently about going down to the beach and taking a stroll, and he just happened. By the way, whenever you see in Scripture, it happened, and so it happened. That is an extremely important phrase. It always implies the providence of God. It always implies the secret working of Almighty God behind the scenes. God is sovereign over the universe. Man has free will within limited boundaries. While man is making his decisions, God is working in sovereign power behind the scenes so that things just so happen. And so Jack was telling of how he just so happened to walk a little longer than he intended, and as he came back, saw a man there who came up to him and began talking with him and began telling him about the troubles that he was going through in his life, a man that's facing some tremendous problems, has had a terrible life, is possibly on the verge of death because of illnesses, and begins telling Jack, of all people, I mean, who would walk up to Jack Grieve and start talking about things like this and not expect to get the whole story? And so Jack has the opportunity to present this man with the gospel. He later visited him and took him a New Testament and was able to present Christ to him. Things like this don't just happen. See, we say, well, it just happened. That's a belief in chance. The Bible says, no, it just so happened. That little so brings in the working of God. It happened if you said it happened just so. That's the idea. God is at work behind the scenes. And you need to keep in mind, as we all need to keep in mind, when you and I wander from the path, God's providence is still at work. Now, we suffer the consequences of bad decisions. We suffer the outworking of sins in our life. We suffer the discipline of bad decisions that we make. But God is working all the while, and that's why so often after taking those detours like the prodigal son, we come back into communion and fellowship with the Lord, and what do we see? All the good things he has been doing to protect us, to preserve us, to guard over us. And I'm sure I'm not the only one in this room this morning that can look back at your life and say, you know, right there my life was almost finished. God was at work. Right there I almost took a wrong road that would have led me into absolute destruction. God was at work, always delivering, always hedging in, always protecting us at every turn of the road. There is a point, the Bible's very clear on this, there is a point of no return. And that point of no return is where willfulness and spiritual blindness and hardness of heart is so great that we say no and no and no and no. And Romans states it very clearly in Romans chapter 1 when it says three times, therefore God gave them over. What does that mean? That means restraining grace is taken away. And that happens in the lives of unbelievers who continue to turn their back on the gospel. It happens in the lives of believers who continue to turn their back on the Word of God. All right, let's go back to this scarlet cord. The eighth point I want to make, and this one is really opens it up. This just kind of ties it all in a tight little knot, if you can accept the play on words here with a cord. Point number eight, the word that is used in Joshua, which is translated cord. I'll even write it up here on the overhead for you. I'll write it in English. Transliterate. T-I-Q-W-A-H. Tikwa. The scarlet tikwa. Now think about this. What do we have? We have an apartment on the wall. From that apartment, a common sight. Now, you have to understand, if the king knew of this city, if the king knew that this woman had taken in the spies, and there's a possibility at least that she let them get away, and now all of a sudden she's dangling this scarlet rope out her window for all on the outside to see, if that was an unusual thing, don't you think they would have picked up on it and said, hey, what's the deal with this signal here? This is why I think the observation of the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia is accurate. This was a common sight. That cord was hung out. Those who were going out of the city, the men coming in from work in the evening, they would have commonly looked and said, oh, well, scarlet cord's out. Common sight. But now it has a completely different significance and meaning. So this cord is hanging from the window. The attackers are going to see it. They don't know. By the way, there's been tremendous archaeological work done in Jericho. And the one thing they know is that there was an outer and an inner wall. The outer wall was lower. The inner wall, of course, was higher. She was probably on the inner wall. The outer wall was something like 10 feet thick. The inner wall was 30 feet thick. 30 feet would be what? Well, 10 meters thick, roughly. And in that wall is her apartment. And archaeology confirms that the walls of Jericho fell down. And the interesting thing is they fell inward. We're going to see why when we get into chapter 6. But it's very interesting that when you visit the site of Jericho, there's a portion of the wall still standing. And somewhere on that wall hung the scarlet tikwa, a cord of the color so significant in Scripture that it's used as a symbol of sin. It's related to the prostitute. Isaiah uses it as the color of sin. It occurs in the tabernacle, which is a picture of Christ. It is used in the sacrifices for the application of blood. It is used in the cloak that is placed on the Lord Jesus Christ when the people said, let his blood be on us. And so the symbol of sin is placed on him, a picture of his substitutionary death. And the reason I bring all of this out is because tikwa, the word from which we get cord, is from the root kawa, which is the strongest Hebrew word for faith. Isaiah 40 and verse 31 says, they that kawa on the Lord will exchange their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. When you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the scarlet cord is hanging out your window. You have the symbol of your sin placed under the blood, the two predominant things that the scarlet signifies, sin and blood. The blood of Christ now covers your sin, as it were, just as the cord, which was once a symbol of her sin, now becomes a symbol of her covenant relationship to God by faith. What a phenomenal picture in the scarlet cord of Rahab. And that brings us, as we go back to Joshua chapter 2, to this covenant. And I won't have time to cover it this morning, but I will at least introduce where we're going next week. Joshua chapter 2 is too important to rush through because the whole story of redemption is found in this chapter. And it's just an absolutely fascinating passage. All right, so Joshua chapter 2, pick up with me again, verse 12. Now therefore swear to me. The word swear and the word token that come up at the end of the verse are related to the idea of entering into a covenant. Swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you this kindness, that you will show kindness to my father's house. The word kindness here is a mighty word, a powerful word in the Old Testament. And in the Hebrew, it is chesed. C-H-E-S-E-D. And the word chesed is a word that means loyal love. And she says, because I have shown you loyal love, show loyal love to me in return. Well, the interesting thing about chesed is that it is a love that is related to a covenant relationship. Now, you might ask, what right would Rahab, living in a heathen nation, have to speak to the children of Israel, who are the people of God, and say, I have a right to claim from you the obligations of a covenant relationship? You begin to see how great the faith of this woman was, that she understood that Jehovah is the covenant-keeping God. Elohim is the God who loves and watches over His people. And she says, I know that your God is the true God, and He is giving you the land, and I know His name. His name is Jehovah Elohim. He is a covenant-keeping God. He is mighty to deliver. And I know that this nation is consigned to destruction, but I have believed in the God of Israel. And I'm calling on you as a fellow believer to extend to me the courtesy of a covenant relationship, which I already have with your God. Now I'm asking you in faith to extend to me the rights of those obligations and enter into a blood covenant, my life and your life being on the line to be obedient to the terms of this covenant. What did I say earlier? Let His blood be on us and on our children. The fact of the matter is, the blood of Christ is going to be on the head of every member of the human race who has ever lived through all of history, either for blessing or for cursing, either for salvation or for destruction. And we who have believed in Christ, we are under the blood of Christ in the sense that the sacrifice of Christ, which was substitutionary in our behalf, has been applied to us. Now we have the responsibility to be faithful to the covenant. And what happens if we don't? Our blood is on our own head. Let me close with this thought. You and I are living in perilous times. Just this week, intelligence sources related to the United States Senate two facts that ought to give the whole world cause to consider. Number one, the declaration that North Korea has vowed that it has a missile with a nuclear warhead capable of reaching the United States of America. That was one statement. Statement number two, that Iran, who is expected to have nuclear power within as little as a month to 6 weeks, has been secretly testing a missile designed to explode a nuclear warhead high above the atmosphere of the United States of America, which would put out an electromagnetic pulse which would literally destroy the entire communication system within the United States of America. All computers would be out, every computerized thing would be out, which would include vehicles, which would include missile systems, which would include everything else. And what they're saying is this: if they're allowed to do this, the United States of America will be bombed with one bomb back into the 18th century. And it would take years to recover. I want to say this to you. The United States of America is nowhere seen in prophecy in the book of Revelation. Is this the means that God is going to allow? Well, we don't know, and we need to be in prayer. But I want to tell you this. We are living in perilous times, and you don't want to go out your doors without being under the blood. What does that mean in practical terms? Rahab had eternal life. That's not what she's asking for. She's asking for a covenant relationship by which, in her continued obedience of faith, she might be delivered in a time of national annihilation. You and I have a far greater covenant relationship with her great, 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 great descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. She entered into a relationship with him through marriage to Salmon. You and I entered into it by a marriage directly to Jesus Christ. And he is always faithful to his covenants. You and I need to be under that covenant in the days in which we're living. I'll leave it at that. We'll study loyal love, the study of Hesed, next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how thankful we are for the grace that draws us together and the word that opens our eyes and illuminates our souls. We're thankful, Father, for faith which is able to arm us against any need that we have in the times in which we live. We thank you for our great ancestress and heroine of faith, Rahab, who illustrates in so many ways in this chapter the greatness of her faith, the depth of her devotion, the development of her spiritual growth to maturity, and her willingness, Father, in each and every situation to rely on you as a faithful and a merciful God. We pray, therefore, Father, that you will guide and direct us as we take the things that we've learned this morning, as we see how the scarlet cord relates to the three great elements of our lives. Number one, it relates to our sinfulness. Number two, it relates to our Savior. And number three, it relates to our faith. Help us, therefore, to cling to these things and to work out in our own minds and souls as we think and reflect and meditate on these truths, how this applies in our lives at the present time. Above all, let us not be so foolish to live lives out of fellowship, lives of alienation at this time. We need the faith. We need the continued protection that you alone can give us. We count on you for it. In Christ's name, amen.